We're in Lamentations chapter 3, if you want to turn there this morning. And I certainly appreciate Raymond's prayer because these passages in Lamentations, Hebrew poetry, it's real easy to get lost in the difficult language and the obscure context. But I pray that God disciplines each one of our heart to dig in because there are key truths about how to deal with the pain of sin's consequences. And it's not always directly our own sin's consequences, although that is plentiful in life. It is in my life, and I'm guessing it probably is in yours too. But as I look at this and you see Jeremiah chronicling his own desperation and despair, he was a man who had stood for the Lord and preached His Word for four decades, and now he was living through horrible, horrible pain and consequences of that generation's sin that weren't directly related to him, and yet he had to live through it and deal with it. And so whether it's consequences because of our own sin or someone else's sin, to deal with it, Lamentations is teaching us how we can have hope in the midst of misery, the misery of sin's consequences. So it is a key, key book, often overlooked because of the difficulty that it takes to mine this out. But God's Spirit is more than sufficient to do that for us. So why don't we pray and just seek His illumination one more time. Father, we want to thank You for the treasure of Your Word, and specifically today as we look at Lamentations. We praise You for it. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for inspiring. We ask that You would illumine it to us and that You would glorify Yourself and teach us, Lord, how to cling to You more as we should, because You are life and You are hope. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, last week was really the center point, the crown jewel, I called it, of the book of Lamentations. The literary structure, the poetry, all point to chapter 3 as the center point of this collection of poems. In the first two chapters, I'll just remind you of what it does because it's not obvious in the English. But in the first two chapters, it uses the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic. So verse 1 starts with an aleph, or we would say an A, our first letter of the alphabet. Verse 2, B. Verse 3, C, and so forth. So the first two chapters are arranged like that. 22 verses goes along with the letters of the alphabet. When you get to chapter 3, there's 66 verses. There's three times the amount of verses, and therefore it's in triplets. So the first three verses have the aleph or the A, and then the next three verses have the beth or the B. And so all of it is meant to say chapter 3 is different. Chapters 1 and 2 have a poetic meter that lends itself to a chanting limp. When you read it in Hebrew, it ends up a halting lament sound. When you get to chapter 3, that is changed, as well as chapters 4 and 5 and following. At the center of chapter 3, he speaks of the Lord's mercy. And that's where that wants to highlight. But I'll remind you where we've been. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 18, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, the focus is on me, my, and I. My circumstances, my situation, what has been done to me. I am the man. Verse 1, chapter 3, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of His wrath. And the whole time, God is spoken of in a third-person pronoun. He, him, his, me, mine, and I. Jeremiah, in the first two chapters, he has mourned with Judah and Jerusalem. He has used a poetic device that personifies Judah and Jerusalem speaking. But now in chapter 3, he talks about his own plight. And he says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of His wrath. He has driven me and made me to walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me He has turned His hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. You see, Jeremiah suffered through 18 months of being starved out by the Chaldeans. He was living amongst a pile of ashes in Jerusalem. He was watching people turn to cannibalism on their own children. There was the stench of dead bodies. There was everything that he was living through. And here he's God's prophet. He had told them this was going to happen if you don't turn. God will fulfill His word. And now He has mourned with them. He's explained all the pain. He's given glimmers of hope in the first two chapters. In fact, chapter one, He says, this is what sorrow and despair is like. And then in chapter two, He says, and God is sovereign over that. And it's because of our discipline. It's our sin. But then in chapter three, He says, I'm the man. He starts to look inward and He begins to chronicle His own pain through this experience. And finally, if you look over at verses 17 and 18, He says, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so is my hope from the Lord. At that point, He says, I have no hope. But for the first time in these first 18 verses of chapter 3, He mentions the covenant name of God, Yahweh. At the end of verse 18, my hope has perished is the thought from Yahweh. But with the mention of God's name, that he didn't just say Him or he says the name of the Lord, he begins to think on who Yahweh is as revealed in the Scriptures. That's the covenant name of Israel's God. And the name itself means I am. The one who is, the self-existent one, the one who always, He will be what He will be. And he begins to remember. And for the first time now in his despair, he turns to prayer. Instead of just talking about, this is my circumstances, this is what God has done, this is what I'm having to go through. Now, at the point of deepest hopelessness, at verse 19, we saw this last week, he begins to pray. The name of the Lord is used, and then he says, verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering and my wormwood and my bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. Lord, please remember. Because why? Because God is a God of faithfulness. Remember your promises to your people. And he says, I remember, but I'm humbled. My soul is laid low before you within me. Verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. He just said, my hope has perished from the Lord. But when he remembers the Lord, what does he do? He says, remember. And then he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Why? Because he's the ever-living one. He's Yahweh. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. And then he says, great is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion. That means my inheritance. He's the one that protects my future and everything that I have. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. And right there in chapter 3, he turns from despair to hope based upon who God is as he's revealed in the Scriptures. So that was the turning point that we saw last week. Now, that sets up this week's message, the end of chapter 3. Even after we embrace the loyal love and the tender mercies of God, and we have hope, all of life's problems don't suddenly disappear. And there must be a sustained repentance or a sustained change of thinking and a determined faith that abides. Or else, listen to this, or else self-focus and despondency will reappear and reconsume. And this is the beauty of Lamentations. If you and I were writing this, we would have stopped right there in the middle of chapter 3 and said, everything's better now. We can go home and live our lives. But he knows the truth. That when you're suffering through the consequences of sin, whether it's your own or somebody else's, often those consequences don't go away, and the battle, the next half hour, the next 5 minutes, even after you've remembered who the Lord is and His mercies and His loving kindness, it's still a temptation to be reconsumed with despair. And so the last third of Lamentations 3 tells us how we can pursue a sustained repentance and faith. And repentance is a change of thinking. So now in this final third of the chapter, this is a call to sustained change thinking, sustained faith, so that you don't fall back into a hopeless despair. And it's all because of who the Lord is. So this morning in Lamentations 3, verses 40 through 66, I want to look at four main movements in this text. And they'll teach us how to deal with our pain in sustained faith, to keep going in faith. It goes beyond just an emotional change. It goes on to a sustained walk with God. So number one, I want us to look in verse 40. He now changes from the first person pronoun. Look at verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness never cease. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Up to this point in chapter 3, he's been dealing with his own life. He was on the brink of despair, and then he embraced God's character again by faith, and he had hope. But now he turns in verse 40 to the plural pronoun. Let us examine and probe our ways. Let us return to the Lord. Now that he has been strengthened in the character of the Lord, he turns to exhort the remnant. He turns to minister to others. There's a key point, is it not? We've been overwhelmed with despair and we turn our eyes upon the Lord and he gives us hope. You cannot stay there. You need to begin to ministering to other people or else you will be reconsumed with yourself. So he begins by calling the remnant to repentance. So let's look at the call to repentance in verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways and let us return to the Lord, return to Yahweh. So he says examine and probe. It speaks of an intense search. So the prophet, he's calling the survivors to an intense self-examination before God and His truth. Let us return to Yahweh. I want you to remind you of something in Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you'll turn there with me. Now, most of you have heard this, but Moses said all that would happen in Jeremiah's day was going to happen, and he said it about 950 years before it actually happened. So in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, Moses says, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen, and that is what's going to happen, and it happened. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, there's a promise made that if they'll return to the Lord, that God will restore them. I'll start in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and with all your soul to all that I've commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. You see, God had made a promise that He was sending a Redeemer to the world and it would come through the nation Israel. But Israel would turn away from Him and God would chasten them, but He would restore them because His Redeemer, His plan had to come to pass. But He makes it clear here that the personal responsibility of those who suffered His chastening was to return to Him and then God would fulfill His promise. Now, you look back at what Jeremiah says. I'll stop there. I won't go on. But you could read the first 10 verses. It's very clear what the restoration would be for national Israel. Now, you look at Lamentations 3, verse 40, and Jeremiah says, let us examine and probe our ways, an intense search of our own ways, and let us return to the Lord. That's the same language that he says in chapter 30. Now, he's made it very clear that Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the curses came to pass. And that's why they were suffering the way they were. And now he's saying, but the promises of God's compassion and restoration are just as faithful as the curses. Therefore, let us return to the Lord. When you've embraced God's mercy and you have hope, you cannot stop. You need to begin to minister to others and call others and include yourself. Let us examine our ways and return to the Lord. It doesn't say let's pat each other on the back and feel better about where we're at. He says, examine your ways and return to Yahweh. Return to the true God. Isaiah 55:7, just to remind you, says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. So Jeremiah's poem turned from a personal embrace of Yahweh's love to a corporate call of self-examination. And now he turns to confession, verses 41 and 42, our second movement. Verse 41, Lamentations 3. We lift up our heart and hands toward God of heaven. The Hebrew can be translated as an exhortation. Let us, and I think that's a better way to understand it, let us lift up our heart and hands towards God of heaven. So what he's saying is, repent, turn to the Lord, and now lift up your heart and your hands. Start praying. That's what lift up the hands means. But he says, lift up your heart too. Don't make this a formal prayer. Lift your whole life to Him and begin to pray. And it implicit is a confession that our heart and our hands have been far away from Him. You get that? Verse 41. Let us lift up our heart and hands toward the God of heaven. In other words, implied is, we haven't really been praying and our heart hasn't been truly seeking Him. So it's a confession within the exhortation. Turn to God, verse 41 is saying. Now, in that confession, he says, turn to God, verse 41, and tell the truth, verse 42, look at it. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. And the grammar's emphatic. We, on our part, we have transgressed and rebelled. The transgressed and rebelled put together emphasizes the willful nature of Judah's rebellion. The NET Bible captures it, I think, very well. We have blatantly rebelled. If there's going to be sustained hope in our lives and we're ministering to other people, we need to begin to embrace the truth. We can't call things sickness or mistakes. We need to say, I have chosen to rebel against the Scriptures, who He is. And what's so fascinating to me is that Jeremiah is including himself with the plural pronoun. But he was God's man. He preached the truth. But just like Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel prayed for restoration, he says, we have sinned. Nehemiah, he says, we have sinned. These guys were generations later. Do we identify in that way? Do we see ourselves as needy sinners that need to return to the Lord? Or do we see ourselves as victims? With a victim, there is no help. But with someone who is a sinner, there is help, because the God of the Bible is a compassionate God who forgives sinners based upon the forgiveness of the blood of Christ. Until we confess sin, we repent, we confess sin, we turn to God, and we tell the truth about our sin. We've transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. You've not forgiven, in the sense that you have not pardoned and alleviated the consequences. You've remembered our sin, is the idea. In Jeremiah 5:16, he wrote, woe to us, for we have sinned. True faith involves self-examination in light of God's holiness, which leads to turning to Him and telling the truth about our own sin. You have not pardoned. Now again, that's an allusion to Deuteronomy 29. And I want to emphasize this. Jeremiah keeps alluding to either the Psalms or this Deuteronomy 28 through 32 passage. Over and over again, he's talking about what God has said before. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But listen to Deuteronomy 29, 19 through 20. During the curses, it talks about an individual who hears the curses but says, this isn't going to happen to me. It shall be when he hears the word of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in the book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Jeremiah is saying, we have blatantly rebelled, and God is being faithful to his promises. He's using previous scriptures to confirm that. And so he's telling these people, he's saying, we need to examine our ways. It's a call to repent, and we need to confess our sin and tell the truth. Earlier in Jeremiah 5, verses 7 and 9, God said this. He spoke to Judah in this way, "Why should I pardon you? Why should I forgive you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord?" So what Jeremiah is trying to get the people to see is, listen, we don't deserve God's forgiveness. And we need to acknowledge that. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. If we're going to have a sustained hope, you need to come to grips with these things. We're not victims. We are rebels. And when we understand our rebellion and then we say we deserve what we're getting, there begins to have some hope. Because God is a compassionate God to those who are lowly. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's people who know their sin. So he has a call to repentance, the confession of sin, and now he chronicles the consequences of sin. Now, how does this give us sustained hope? He's going to repeat all the horrible things that are happening to him. Why does it give him hope? Because he's dealing honestly. He's not ignoring what's happening in life. Let's go on. Verses 43 through 47. "You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have befallen us. Devastation and destruction." In essence, he's saying, we deserve this, and this is what's happening to us. I'm not ignoring the horrible things that are happening to us, but it's part of our problem. Verse 43, "You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us." Remember, I'm going to go back to it. Deuteronomy 28:45 used the word pursue in the context of God pursuing them to curse them. So he's saying, God, you're just doing what you said you would do. It reads like this. "All these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you've not obeyed the Lord by keeping His commandments and the statutes which I commanded you." He goes on, he says, verse 43, "You have slain and not spared." Literally, you've killed and you've not pitied. Look back with me to chapter 2 of Lamentations. I want to point something out because he does this over and over again in much of this section. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared." The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared. Look down at chapter 2, verse 17. "The Lord has done what He purposed. He has accomplished His word, which He commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He's caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He's exalted the might of your adversaries." Look at chapter 2, verse 21. "On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've slain them in the day of your anger. You've slaughtered, not sparing." So now he's in chapter 3, and remember the context. He has hope now. He's not overwhelmed with despair, but he's saying, let's turn to the Lord and let's confess our sin, because all this that's still here, it all didn't go away. All this pain is still here. It's all because of our sin. We need to hold on to it. And again, Jeremiah didn't directly sin, but he's part of them. He's part of a fallen, sinful world. So come back to Lamentations 3 now. He goes on, verse 44, "You've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." You remember in chapter 3, verse 8, when he was in his despair, one of his statements was, "Even when I cry out and call for help, He shuts out my prayer." Well, now he says to the Lord, "You've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." Think about Israel. What did the cloud of the Lord mean to them in their history? It was the cloud who delivered them, right? It was the glory cloud that shrouded God's glory. But there was a cloud that led them by day and a cloud of fire that led them by night. And now he says, that cloud that was once our deliverance is now our adversary, so to speak, because of what we've done. I want to look at Jeremiah briefly earlier in his ministry, Jeremiah 14, and read to you just a couple of passages. Jeremiah 14, verses 11 and 12. Keep in mind where we're at. In Jeremiah 14, verse 11, it reads, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry.'" Jeremiah had told them, "This is the word of the Lord. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence." Chapter 15, verse 1 in Jeremiah. "The Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel, two men that were known for their compassionate intercession for people, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. So send them away from my presence and let them go.'" Jeremiah in Lamentations here is saying, we're dealing with the most horrible devastation that you could ever imagine, humanly speaking. And instead of us getting consumed about the horrible devastation, I can honestly agree with you that it's horrible. But we need to realize God said this was going to happen because of our sin. We need to take responsibility for this. We need to acknowledge that the consequences come as a result of our sin. Verse 45, devastation and destruction. "You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us." That word offscouring, it's a rare word only used here in the Scriptures. Different English translations translate it filth or scum. It refers to waste, sweepings or trash. In other words, he puts it together. He says, Israel, we're like a sewer to the rest of the world. Let's be honest about it. If we're going to have hope, we need to be realistic about where sin has left us. We're like a sewer, and everybody knows it. Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to read it again. Deuteronomy 28, now verse 37, he says, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the peoples." Just what God said has happened. That's why verse 46, "All our enemies have opened their mouths against it." Same thing he said in chapter 2, verse 16, "All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They say, 'We've swallowed her up.'" Verse 47 here in chapter 3, it says, "Panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction." The alliterated doublets are trying to catch the poetry of it. The idea is we're like panicked animals who have run into a trap and we're caught. We're broken. I'm going to summarize here. Jeremiah wrote this last portion of chapter 3 to model a prayer of repentance and faith. He called them to repentance. He confessed sin. And then now he's talking about the consequences of sin. We can go through in our lives and we need to look honestly and say, I'm not a victim here, but this is all what has happened. And Jeremiah includes himself with this. So even after his spiritual epiphany of 3:21 about the Lord's mercies and his loving kindness and how good he is, and this is all part of his plan, he had to deal with the temporal consequences here, and so he calls others to repentance. Now, in the remaining verses, verses 48 through 66, we'll look at this final movement, and it's the confirmation of faith. He says we need to confirm our faith here. And there's four elements of lasting faith within this last section, verses 48 through 66. First, there's a tenacity of faith. You must be tenacious in holding on to who God is and what He's done if you're going to have sustained victory over hopelessness and despair. Let's look at it. Verse 48. Now He turns back to the first person. "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping." I'll get to the tenacity of His faith in a moment. But first He says, I've got unceasing tears. He employs this first person pronoun, I, me, and my, here throughout the chapter, the last portion, as he had in the first portion. But remember, the first portion led him to despair. Now he's going to say, all these same things are true, But now I have faith and hope, and here's how I'm going to deal with it. Verse 48. My eyes run down like streams with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 11, it says, my eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Chapter 2, verse 18, let their heart cry out to the Lord. Let your tears run down like a river. And so now Jeremiah says, I'm still weeping. It all doesn't go away. I'm still weeping, but they're tears of faith. And you see that in verses 49 and 50. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping. And then there's a word in verse 50, the first word, that tells you he has a faith now that doesn't lead to despair. Until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. These are tears of hope because of that preposition until. Jeremiah would tenaciously weep for Judah and Israel until Yahweh looks down and sees from heaven. Do you remember chapter 1? What was the only implied hope over and over again in that despair and that sorrow? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. She's fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction. Look at verse 11, last half of the verse. See, O Lord, and look. And then verse 20, see, O Lord, for I am in distress. The only hope that there is when you're overwhelmed with sorrow is the look of the Lord, is that God would look at you with compassion. And so now Jeremiah says, now that I have hope, I still cry tears, unceasing tears, and I'm going to keep crying until he looks. What's the difference? He hasn't lost hope. God is going to look. So this is a tenacious, tenacious faith. Verse 51, my eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. He says, you know, what I see, it still tortures my soul. Now, the daughters of my city, that's an interesting expression poetically. It could refer to the small villages that were outside and ruined as well, or it could refer to the literal women. If we had time, we would search. There's tons of passages that talk about the young women, the old women, and the virgins who were slain in the street or who were eating their offspring. And so what Jeremiah is saying here is, I still look around and I see all the pain, but there's a tenacity about my faith. Verse 52, a second part of a faith that endures, there's a tenacity that says, I'm not going to let go until God looks. I will not let go. But secondly, there's the testing of faith that he embraces. My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. Now, he's using the first person pronouns, and a lot of interpreters that I read would say, well, he's talking as a representative of the nation because they went through this. And that's possible. But think about what Jeremiah did go through. He had literally been placed in a pit. He had literally gone through many of these things. And so now I believe likely he's recounting some of those. In fact, just look at Jeremiah 38. I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 38 verses 4 and following. This was a point earlier in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah 38, 4 says, the official said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in this city and all the people by speaking such words to them. So before the fall, the government officials were saying, we need to execute Jeremiah because he keeps telling us to give up because God is bringing punishment upon the city. We need to kill him. He's discouraging the army. So King Zedekiah, verse 5, said, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Go ahead, do what you want to do. They took Jeremiah, cast him into a cistern, the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which is in the court of the guardhouse. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. So they put him in there and they're going to leave him to die. And then later he was rescued out from there. But here we have in Lamentations, he begins to chronicle some tests that he had gone through. Verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. Jeremiah, all he did was minister truth and true love to these people. And they hunted him down like a bird. Verse 53, they've silenced me in the pit and placed a stone on me. Jeremiah 38 talks about when he was lowered in a pit, and there could have been other occasions as well. So he's recalling the testing of faith that involved being hunted and facing death. He knew what it was like. Verse 54, waters flowed over my head. We have no scripture that tell us when this happened or how it happened. But it's very interesting. We read the Psalm 69 this morning for our scripture reading. This little section, this little subsection here, all seems to be alluding to the psalmist's description of persecution in Psalm 69. Let me read to you Psalm 69, 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood overflows me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. My enemies without cause have hunted me down like a bird. Verse 52, they've silenced me in the pit. Verse 54, waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. Verse 55, I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. He's alluding to Psalm 69, and why I want to show you it's so important that he keeps referencing Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, and he keeps referencing the Psalms, particularly Psalm 69 in this section. Jeremiah, sustained hope came because he knew the Scriptures, and that was what held him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. If you don't have the Word of God hidden in your heart, hopelessness continues to reconsume. But when the Word of God is hidden, you can go through the testings of faith and come out the other end with hope. Let's continue. A third subsection, if you will, the triumph of his faith. So there's a tenacity of faith, there's the testing of his faith, and then there's this triumph of faith, verses 55 through 58. I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, from my cry of help. Notice that, verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord. Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jeremiah testifies to this call. The Psalms testify of it over and over again. Psalm 18, Psalm 116, Psalm 118, Psalm 120. Over and over again, the psalmist says, I called upon your name and you delivered me. How do you have sustained faith and not be reconsumed by despair when you're dealing with these horrible consequences? You have a tenacious faith that says, I'm going to keep praying until he looks. I'm going to go through testing, but it's a testing that holds on. And there's a triumph because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I called upon your name. You have seen. Out of the lowest pit, verse 56. Again, Psalm 69, let me read to you, verses 13 through 15. But as for me, Psalm 69, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sin. May I be delivered from my foes and the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, or the pit shut its mouth on me. Listen. Lamentations 3:55, I called on your name, O Lord, out of the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my prayer for relief, for I cry for help. You drew near when I called to you, and you said, do not fear. Boy, time fails me, but if we had time, we'd look at Psalm 31, verse 22, or Psalm 40, verse 1. Again, the psalmist cries out, and the Lord delivers. And Jeremiah is just going back to the tried and true scriptures, and he says, I'm calling out and you deliver. Verse 57, the triumph comes. You drew near when I called to you and you said, do not fear. Psalm 69 again, verse 18. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. But Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. So Jeremiah says, you drew near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. The words, do not fear, I have no doubt, would remind Jeremiah of several passages that he himself preached. And they were always spoken about the future times of national restoration. In other words, he's remembering the promises of Scripture. And the Lord says, do not fear. So he calls on the Lord and then he grapples with the truth of Scripture and they come back. And God's word is, do not fear to the believer. And there's a confidence, verse 58. O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You've redeemed my life. You know what he says? I have an advocate. You have contended with those who contend with me. It's very New Testament. It's fascinating. He wrestles with all these things and he says, because of what the Scriptures have said in the past, and because of the prophecies that are there in the future, because of your faithfulness of bringing judgment in the past, you will deliver. I don't need to fear. That's your message to me through the Scriptures. And then not only that, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have redeemed my life. I have an advocate. It's done. Now, he ends with the trust of faith. Verse 59. O Yahweh, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. The Lord sees, verse 59 and 60, you have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. In other words, I just want to point that out. You have seen, verse 61, you have heard. So here's the trust of faith that God sees. He sees where you're at. He sees the enemies. He sees all the problems. And then verse 61, he hears. He hears the reproach that's coming against his people. Verse 62, the lips of my assailants and their whisperings are against me all day long. But Jeremiah is saying, I was in despair. Then the Lord turned my heart. We all need to turn to the Lord. This is the flow of the chapter. And then here's how I march on in faith. I'm not going to stop crying to him until he hears. I'm going to hold on to him through the testings of faith. There's a triumph that comes. When I wrestle with those Scriptures, he says, don't fear. He has redeemed. And now he says, this is my trust. You see everything that's going on. Verses 59 and 60. You hear, 61, you've heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my assailants and their whisperings all the day long. By the way, Jeremiah, against his will, was taken to Egypt after all this. After being the faithful prophet, they still didn't want to listen to him, even after all these consequences, and they take him to Egypt. But who's he entrusting his soul to? Who did Jesus, the ultimate sufferer, entrust himself to? The Father. Who looked like the biggest fool in all the world as they mocked? You saved others, you can't save yourself. Fool. But he trusted. God sees and God hears. There's the path for sustained hope. God sees and God hears, and I'm going to hang on to that. We'll continue. And verses 63 through 66 now. The Lord is faithful to His promises. Verse 63, look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. Lord, look. Verse 64, you will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens. Now we read that and our first reaction is to say, well, he's vindictive, isn't he? Isn't that prayer a little vindictive? Not when you understand what he's saying and the Old Testament promises. First of all, he says, look, and it's a plea for God to consider the ways of his enemies. So he says, look, Lord, I'm their mocking song. Remember back in 3:14 when he was in despair, he said, I've become a laughingstock to my people. Their mocking song all the day. So all these people were saying, Jeremiah, here you are, you're God's prophet. You told us this was going to happen. And now you're suffering along with us. You serve quite a God, don't you? You fool. Now Jeremiah says, Lord, you see, you hear, please look. I'm trusting in your faithfulness that you look and you hear that I'm their mocking song. Verse 64, you will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. This is an assertion of trust. He knew that God would deal with them as they deserve. In fact, in Jeremiah 51:6, he prophesied this: "Flee from the midst of Babylon, each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance." He's going to recompense her. Now, that context that I just quoted out of Jeremiah 51:6 talks about God's faithfulness to judge Babylon, who did the vicious pillaging of Jerusalem. But the idea is that God is faithful to judge those who deal unjustly. We go on. Let me quote from Isaiah 35:3-4. "Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you." Now, this isn't just an Old Testament thought. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul encouraged the Thessalonian church by saying, God will deal out retribution to those who have dealt wrongly with you. And so all Jeremiah is saying is, Lord, I trust you. You see, you hear, and you're going to deal with them. You're going to deal with them, and you're going to deal with them according to the work of their hands. Verse 65, "You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them." Here's where it becomes even more clear. That phrase, hardness of heart, speaks of an obstinance or a spiritual blindness. NIV translates it, "You'll put a veil over their hearts." And I believe Pharaoh in the book of Exodus is a great illustration of this. God sovereignly hardens the hearts of those who harden their own heart, which is what happened with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. And all that means is God gives that person what they want. So what Jeremiah is praying here is, Lord, I trust you. You see, you hear. I'm praying that you will accomplish your purposes. They want autonomy from you. Then give them what they want. They're hardening their heart against you and your people, then just give them what they want. Because God has promised that that's what He will do. In fact, it says, verse 65, "Your curse will be on them." What was the most basic of promises to Israel? The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." So Jeremiah is saying, I trust your promises. Please bring about your promises. Verse 66, "You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens, O Lord." We're just about done. But Deuteronomy 30, it comes up again. Listen to this. Again in those promises, this kind of brings this last section together. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2 says, "If you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart, as I command you today," verse 3, "God will restore you from your captivity." Verse 4, "If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it." That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. "He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." Listen to this. "The Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God." And then verse 7, "The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you." Jeremiah ends this chapter 3, the center of it all. And he says, here's the turning point to have hope in the midst of unbearable circumstances. From despair, you must look to who God is. He is faithful. But it isn't just some emotional epiphany that you have. You have to go on and you have to pursue a tenacious faith that repents, that confesses sin, that understands the consequences of sin in a fallen world, that they're not just going to go away. And then you cling to Him in faith. It's a tenacious faith. And it's a faith that trusts His promises. He's going to restore those who turn to Him, and He will bring all those curses upon His enemies. And that's how He ends the chapter. "You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens, O Lord." And he references Deuteronomy 30, that same general passage. I'm going to read that 2 Thessalonians 1 passage just so you understand this is not simply an Old Testament thought. That's a false dichotomy anyway. But 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "We ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love for each other towards one another grows ever more. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions. Verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Verse 6, for after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. It brings comfort to God's people to know that God is just and he will repay. Now, on a personal level, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to pray for our enemies, right? And bless those who persecute us. But when there is an enemy who is opposed to God's people corporately and God's purposes, we can know for certain that he will vindicate his promises. He will bring to pass what he promised. And so in these final verses of Lamentations 3, Jeremiah is simply saying, I trust you. Your kingdom's going to come and your curses will come upon those who wanted to distance their heart from you, and you will give them that. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I'm going to summarize and we'll close. Hope comes from looking at the character of God. But the consequences of sin are going to remain often. So we need a sustained repentance and faith. There's two obvious applications here at the end that I want to point out that might easily be missed. Jeremiah knew where to turn in his pain. God's people need to be a people of prayer and supplication. In the time of trouble, Jeremiah knew who to turn to, and he kept turning there. How many a sufferer has prayed for a short time and then given up because of a lack of habit and faith? If we don't have a habit of running to the Lord now, when the pain is increased to an unbearable level, humanly speaking, we're not going to be turning to Him. If our habit is to turn on the TV and escape, or to read the latest self-help book, or to search the internet for all sorts of self-cures, whatever our little idol is to try to escape, that's where we're going to turn. But if we're a people who seek Him and we keep seeking Him by faith and learning to have a true relationship with Him, these things aren't just a bunch of philosophical truths, a set of things that we say we believe. It's not just a creed. It's a true relationship with God. And if we're seeking Him and we know Him and we truly have a prayer life, we're going to be much better equipped when the pain comes to run to Him in faith. That's what is so striking, is that Jeremiah turned to Him and he kept turning to Him and he says, I'm going to keep turning to you and crying before you until you hear. Are you building a prayer habit in your life? How do you do that? Well, you just need to start. You need to start. Maybe block off 10 minutes in the morning. If you have to get out of bed because you're going to fall asleep, but get up and for 10 minutes say, I'm going to start praising you. I'll read a psalm and then I'll try to pray back to you those psalms and kind of make it mine. And then maybe at noon you take the directory with you and you start interceding for people in the directory so your focus isn't just on yourself. And then maybe before you go to bed, you take another 10 minutes. And if you find yourself, my mind's wandering, I'm not focusing, that's okay. Just tell Him about it and go back and continue and build that habit. And you begin to build a prayer habit that will be a vehicle of hope. Second observation. Jeremiah's poem here alluded to countless other scripture passages. His wording is almost identical to certain portions of Psalm 69. Over and over again, he's alluding to Deuteronomy 28 through 30. God's people need to be people who have the Word of God streaming in their every thought. It's the same thing. When the pain is turned up in our lives and the consequences hit, if we don't have the Word of God ruminating in our souls, we're going to be left tossed here and there by our circumstances and ripped up. So start to build a habit of hiding God's Word in your heart. How do I do that? If you've got to write down specific verses. And I can actually help you if you really have that desire. I'll give you a list of scriptures you can put on 3x5 cards and start memorizing one a week or two a week. And do that with your spouse or your family. Make it a family project. And you begin to take the specific scriptures and you can call them to mind. And pretty soon you remember John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Wow, I just got laid off. I don't know how I'm going to take care of my family. Oh, Lord, but I know one thing. In the world, I'm going to have tribulation, but you've overcome the world, so I'm trusting. Psalm 9:10 said, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Do you know the name of the Lord? There's no other name under heaven by which one will be saved but the name of Jesus. But do you know Him? Do you know His character? That's what the name is. His character. Who He is. Praise be to God that He never forsakes those who seek Him. That's what Lamentations is telling us over and over again. You've got horror and grief and pain in your life and despair. Keep seeking Him and don't stop. Lord, we come to You and we want to say praise be to the God of all comforts. Praise be to the One who will bring about His perfect promises in His perfect timing. Lord, we thank You for this book that is so filled with grief. We thank You for the difficulty of it because life so often seems difficult to us. Lord, You are a God of compassion and we thank You. You are a God who is merciful to sinners who know that they have nothing. So Lord, I ask that You would keep us and You would grow us as a church that is continually stripped away of our own self-righteous religion and is always our people who are always clinging to the tender mercies and compassion and grace of God. In Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.